Okay, so we're in Revelation chapter number 9, and hopefully you've enjoyed our study so far, you've learned something from our study so far. If you don't like looking into prophecy and end times things, stick with us, we'll get into something else later. But some of you may enjoy this, and hopefully, like I said, you're learning from this. As I said a moment ago before we prayed, I believe a lot of the things that we have been experiencing in the past years and months are setting the stage. It's preparing the way for things that are going to happen in the end. But one thing that we can be thankful for as we look at the book of Revelation is even whenever we are tired of the situation, the circumstances, and we think that things are getting bad here now, they're going to get a lot worse, but the Lord's going to deliver us out of it before it gets worse, right? So praise the Lord for that, that he has a plan to take us out before all these things come together. Doesn't mean that we won't suffer tribulation or trials or troubles or different things, but it means that we're not going to suffer his judgment upon this earth and his wrath that's going to be poured out. And so to get us on track where we're at here today, last week we began the seven trumpet judgments. And if you remember, we started out with seven seals, and then we have seven trumpets, and then later on we're going to have seven vials or seven bowls. And each of those are kind of stacked one within the other. We have the seven seals, and then on the seventh seal there is the seven trumpets, and on the seventh trumpet there is the seven vials or seven bowls. And so this is kind of taking a progressive picture, a progressive illustration of what's going to happen. We can't necessarily put a timeline down on this. We can't exactly say what's happening at what point in time within the 7 years of the tribulation. I've read many different opinions on what happens when, and I don't know the timeline. There are some people that put the midway point of the tribulation as being at the beginning of the trumpets that we looked at last week. And so at the after the sixth seal, when the seventh seal is open, they put that that's about the midpoint of the tribulation period. And the reason why that's an important point is we find out in Daniel chapter number 9 that the tribulation is broken up into two parts. There is the beginning of sorrows, there is tribulation, and then the second half of it's considered the great tribulation. Okay? And we find in Daniel chapter number 9 that at the midpoint that the Antichrist, which is going to be a human that's basically empowered by Satan, guided by Satan, that he is going to set himself up as being a false Messiah on this earth. During the first 3.5 years, he's going to be rising to power. He's going to be in control of governments and different things like that. And he's going to organize a peace treaty with Israel. And for the first 3.5 years, there's going to be peace in Israel for the first time in almost ever. There'll be peace in Israel, but it's going to be a pseudo peace. It's going to be a fake peace because it's held by this false Messiah. He's coming and doing what Jesus said that he would do. He's coming in only a facade of peace in order to portray himself as being Christ. Okay? And Daniel chapter 9 says that halfway through that, he is going to break his treaty, his covenant with Israel. And after that, he is going to turn against Israel and the Jews for the last half of the tribulation. We're going to find that they are pursued by the Antichrist and by his armies, but they are protected and they are hidden by God. Okay? We find those things going on. And so that midway point is important because we find that's whenever the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God. He comes into the reconstructed temple that will be on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and he goes in and he sets down, puts his throne in the temple and claims himself to be God, to be the Jews' Messiah. And during that time, the treaty is going to be broken. The, as I said, the Jews and the government of the Antichrist is going to be at war with one another. And so there's going to be a great escalation in the judgments and the violence and the things that go on in the second half of the tribulation. And so, as I said, we can't necessarily figure out where that exact period is, where it is that that 3.5 year mark is in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. We can find a little bit of information on them. Got Daisy who's joining us there. Good morning, Daisy. And anyway, we're going to see that as these different judgments are revealed, we can't necessarily pinpoint that mid part. And so I'm going to give just a couple thoughts on where it could be. But I'm just letting you kind of know ahead of time, I don't know exactly where the midpoint is. What happens before that? What happens after that? And as I said, we have a lot of people that say probably at the beginning of the trumpet judgments would be the midpoint. And the things that we read last week would kind of fit along with that because they definitely seem like things escalate quite a bit. Also, one of the reasons why this is lifted up is during the seals that are being released on the fifth seal is whenever the on the fifth seal is whenever. Sorry, I had that muted when she came on, so she thought it was her problem. But anyway, the fifth seal that's released is whenever the Jews are crying out, or not the Jews, but the martyrs are crying out to God for justice. Okay. And so it's the idea of this has escalated to the place. There's enough people being murdered and martyred for their faith that they are pleading to God to deliver them, to bring judgment upon the earth. And then, of course, the sixth seal is the great earthquake and things that happen. And then we get the seventh seal that opens the trumpet judgments. Okay? And we looked at those, like I said, last week, and we had... whenever the first, when the first trumpet sounded, there was hail and fire mingled with blood, and a third part of the trees were burned up. The second trumpet was a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the seas became blood, and a third part of the creatures in the sea and the ships and everything. Was destroyed. The third trumpet was a star that fell from heaven, burning as a lamp, fell on a third part of the fresh waters, and they became bitter, became wormwood, it says. And the fourth trumpet that we got to last week was darkness that came about, that a third part of the day and a third part of the night, a third part of the sun was done away with in order that there would be darkness on the earth. And so, as I said last week, that could mean that the sun had lost a third of its power. And also, it wouldn't shine for a third of the day. So, it could be a double meaning there. But it at least means that there would be darkness during the day for a third of it. And then the moon wouldn't shine for a third of the night. But like I said, it seems as if it lost a third of its power as well. And Kev asked about the significance of the third. So, I haven't figured it out. And it's definitely prominent in Scripture, but I haven't figured out exactly what its significance is. And so I'll have to be looking into that one, see if I can figure that out. And so whenever we consider that the halfway point in the tribulation and where it might be, what might cause it, and where it would line up in all of these seals, these trumpets, I'll say one more time, we can't be completely sure. But I want to look as we get into chapter number 9 at another possibility that I think is definitely a great possibility of where the halfway point is. The Bible doesn't point it out. It doesn't say, this is the halfway point. It happens between this seal and this seal, this trumpet, it doesn't say. But as we look at chapter number 9, it says in chapter 9, verse number 1, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any of the trees or any of the green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and their heads, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. One woe is past, behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And so as we read that, honestly, it sounds about like a work of science fiction. We read about these locusts that come out of the bottomless pit here, and the description of them, crowns as gold, or as having gold crowns, breastplates of iron, hair like a woman's hair, face like a man's, tails like scorpions, and bodies like horses, and it's pretty crazy stuff, isn't it? And so as we look at that, a lot of people try to interpret this as being symbolic. Possibly it is, but John was seeing a vision. He is seeing this road back, and he's doing the best he can with being a feeble man with a finite mind, trying to describe what he's seeing the best of his ability. Some people try to say that these symbolize modern warfare as seen through a first century mind. You can imagine a man who's used to horses and chariots and sword fights and bows and arrows and that kind of thing in battle, looking at modern warfare and modern machinery. And I guess I can understand why they would say that, but it seems to me like we're trying to take the spiritual aspect out of Scripture whenever we do that. Seems to me like we are trying to dumb down Scripture just a little bit whenever we stray from the literal interpretation of it. I don't believe that what he is seeing here is modern warfare. Okay, I don't believe it's modern warfare. One option I will put out here is he may be seeing the spiritual aspect behind the human aspect. Okay, and so we're constantly surrounded by a spiritual world. We find that in Kings, that the prophet Elisha, I believe, has his servant with him, and the enemy comes, surrounds them, and his servant is about to flip out, and Elisha is calm. He has no problem with it. And Elisha prays and says, God, open his eyes that he may see. And he opens his eyes, and he sees a heavenly host surrounding them. He sees the spiritual aspect of the world. He sees God's heavenly host arrayed for battle. And then he's no longer afraid of the human physical army that's after them, right? Y'all remember that? Yeah. And so there's always that spiritual aspect that we can't see, that we don't understand. And so there's a possibility that God is kind of peeling things back and allowing John to see the spiritual aspect of the last days and how all of that's playing into the end times events and how it's affecting the events happening on the earth during that time. But they are very real things that are going on. Whether men are going to be able to see this at the time or not, I don't know. I mean, you look at it and think, okay, if I'm on the earth during the tribulation and I see these locusts come with bodies of horses and breastplates of iron and all of these things coming on, you'd probably flip out. You'd lose your mind, wouldn't you? And so whether it's in the spiritual realm and it's actually happening and it's affecting and influencing the world at that time, or if it's actually visible and seen, I can't say on that one. But it does make it interesting to me. But as we look at this passage, the very first thing I want to look at in chapter number 9, the very first verse that kicks off this fifth trumpet, it says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And this picture of the star falling from heaven to the earth, it goes on in verse number 1 to consider it a hymn, not an it. Okay? It's a hymn, not an it. This isn't a literal physical star. This is an angelic being. This is Satan himself being cast out of heaven.
Because you can link verse 1
mm-hmm.
with verse 11.
Verse 1 with verse 11?
Because it says, unto him was given the key of the bottomless pit.
Mm-hmm.
But then you look at verse 11, it talks about they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit.
Angel of the bottomless pit, yeah. And it says that his name was Apollyon and Abaddon, which means destroyer. And so he's been released there. And whenever we see that the stars fall from heaven in verse 1 unto the earth, and it says to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. That's the first reference of, in Hebrew, the abyss. Okay? And so this is given to him. And as I said, this is none other than Satan. He's fallen from heaven. He's cast out. We find throughout Scripture that Satan has access to this day. He has access to heaven. And that's kind of weird to me that God would still allow him to come to heaven. But as a created being, he still has to give account to the Creator. He still has to give an account to God. But the Bible tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren, that he has access in that way. We find in the book of Job as he comes and gives an account before God with Job. We see that God's still in control, and we look at it and people will say, well, if God is in control, if he has to give an account to God, why does God allow all these things to happen? Well, he knows how to work things together for his purpose, for his glory, for his plan. And so we may never understand fully why he allows Satan to still exist. You know, you could go to the whole idea of, if I was God, I would do it this way. Well, praise the Lord, I'm not God, okay?
Well, the thing is that the star didn't fall until the fifth angel sounded.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so there's kind of a story. If you follow in with what's in Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel and link it all together, you find the idea that the angels engage in battle against Satan and they throw him out of heaven. And they finally, this is whenever he's cast out. He knows the end is near. He knows that this is the final time. And so he makes his final push on the earth. But still, everything that's being done is within God's plan and his purpose. Even with him being cast out of heaven and starting to persecute on the earth and starting to ramp up things on the earth, he is still doing it to work God's plan of judgment and deliverance. By the way, never lose track of that whole idea in the Bible that it's judgment and deliverance. He's offering all the way through the tribulation, he's still offering salvation. He's still taking all throughout the tribulation to turn people back to himself. But time after time, they are choosing to follow after Satan, follow after the Antichrist, follow after all these other things. But all throughout this, he's turning people to himself and hardening people against himself. It works both ways. Kind of like Pharaoh down in Egypt. Whenever God put all of his judgments upon Egypt, Pharaoh should have knelt down and said, God is the only true God. He should have said, none of my gods are able to do this. My gods are false gods. I'm going to serve the true and living God. But instead, he hardened himself against God, right? Same thing's going to happen in the tribulation. There'll be many people that say, yes, he is the true God and the earth deserves judgment. And they're going to turn to him. But there's going to be many that harden themselves against God and shake their fist toward God in anger toward God. And so it works both ways, but it sorts the hearts of men. And that's what God's been doing all throughout creation, is sorting the hearts of men. Some turn toward him, some harden against him. But as we look back in chapter 9, I keep getting off on tangents here, but as we look in chapter number 9, this angel is kicked out of heaven. It says that he's as a star that fell from heaven. We know that this specifically refers to an angel. It says there in the very beginning of the verse. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So it's a him. But anyway, as we've seen all the angels coming with their judgments and all the ones that were acting so far in the book of Revelation, okay? They've descended, they've appeared, they've all these different things. They didn't fall from heaven. That wouldn't really make sense if God is opening up another judgment, if he's sending a messenger, and he falls from heaven. So if he's falling from heaven, it does give that idea of being cast out. You see where I'm going with this? He's being cast out. And so this is Satan coming out of heaven, has the key to the bottomless pit. And I believe this is what Kevin was pointing out there a moment ago. With him coming at this point in time and him having the key, it is God that's controlling when it happens. He can't go to that bottomless pit ahead of time. He can't open this up before God allows. It's not until God enables him to do it. Now, one of the reasons I've went into a lot of this so far is I believe very possibly this could be the midpoint of the tribulation, whenever the Antichrist is going to ramp up his persecution against Israel, whenever things are going to get increasingly worse because Satan and all of his minions are turned loose on the earth to affect the things on the earth. And as I said earlier, a lot of the things that we're going to be reading about probably won't be visible to human eyes, but the effects will be. Okay? Just as angelic presence is always here, satanic and demonic presence is always here, but it's not seen. And John, I believe, is seeing the effects, or seeing what's behind the occurrences that's going on during that time. Does that make sense? As if that veil between the spiritual realm and the physical realm is torn back, just getting him to where he sees what's going on. And I believe that's part of the reason why people aren't repenting, because honestly, you would think if they're seeing these things happening, you know, the bottomless pit being opened up and floods of demons coming out of the bottomless pit and coming out and laying warfare against mankind, they'd be like, whoa, wait, I think that maybe that would drive them to God. Maybe. It should frighten them at least, yes. And so anyway, I believe it's very possible this could be that midpoint. Could be whenever we enter into, well, not we, but in our study, we enter into the Great Tribulation, the second part of it. And so anyway, he opens the pit, and it says there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And so this smoke...
More like the real event.
Yeah. With that one, it seems to me to be a real event. And so whether this smoke that's coming out is actually smoke from hell, or if it is the appearance of the locust-like demons coming out, I'm not sure on which one it would be, because if you ever see a cloud of locusts, they appear like smoke coming in. And so there's such a demonic horde that's coming out, it could be likened to smoke, or it could be literal smoke from hell. Okay. So I'm going to leave it. It could be either one. You can decide for yourself which one you believe it to be. But I can't say dogmatically which it is. And so it says, and there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And that's one of the reasons why I was saying it could be the appearance of smoke because of the locusts. But it says, out of the pit came locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given the power as the scorpions of the earth have power. I don't know if any of you have ever been around where there's scorpions at. Have you ever been stung by a scorpion? Hopefully not.
I've seen some.
You've seen them?
Yeah, I've seen someone like a scorpion.
Well, I've heard stories of scorpions, and I've heard stories of the effects of scorpions. Mm-hmm. And it's supposed to be extremely, extremely painful. Yeah. Some scorpions have the ability to actually kill human beings. Some are that powerful. And so it says there are locusts with power as scorpions. And so I've been around locust plagues. In the States, every so many years, there come swarms of locusts. I mean, they're everywhere. The sound is deafening. They come and they destroy everything in their path. And it's crazy. But this is being likened now, the demons coming out of the pits, likened to these locusts, and it says they have the power to inflict pain. That's the thing with the scorpions. They have the power to inflict pain. They are in number as locusts, because anytime that you see locusts in Scripture, the idea is huge numbers, okay? And so huge numbers, able to inflict pain like the scorpions. But it says here, even though they're as locusts, that they don't hurt anything green. They're not coming after vegetation, they're coming after men. And so that's an amazing thing. Locusts that are coming after men, they're coming to inflict pain. But it says in verse number 4 that they're not able to have any effect, they're not able to touch those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. Remember back in chapter 7, whenever God came through or sent his angel through and sealed the 144,000 with the seal of God in their forehead? It's almost like in the time of the Exodus, whenever all the children of Israel living there in Goshen were separated from the Egyptians. And even though the Egyptians were in darkness, even though they had the plagues on them, the Israelites were separated. They didn't have the plagues on them, right? And so with these locusts coming through, or these demonic locust-type creatures coming through, they afflict mankind. They don't afflict those who are sealed, and they don't hurt the vegetation, which we've already seen a third, I believe, of vegetation's already been destroyed anyway by the hail and the blood and fire mixed together. And so anyway, verse 4, they were not able to harm those who had the seal of God. And verse 5, it says, and to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So we talked a moment ago about the pain of a scorpion sting. And they said this is what's going to happen. Men are going to be throbbing with pain. They've actually in the past already desired death and deliverance from the torment. They're not turning to God, but they're looking for a reprieve in death. Now as we look in verse number 5, the scorpion-type demons that are coming after them are inflicting them with pain, but people aren't able to die for a period of 5 months. This is going to be a messed up time, okay? During the time of the tribulation, people are going to be exposed to extreme pain, extreme torment, but unable to die. They're going to be looking for a way to escape it. They're going to be trying to commit suicide. They're going to be throwing themselves off buildings. They're going to try to drown themselves in water. They're going to try to shoot themselves with guns. They're going to try to do anything and everything they can to escape this and not be able to. And so that adds to the horror a little bit more, because can you imagine all of the maimed bodies of people who have tried to escape this and they just can't die? And now it's really looking like some sort of a horror movie or apocalyptic movie, right? But it does tell us here that they did not have the power. It says tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. That's honestly, to me, one of the most frightening parts of what we've seen so far in the book of Revelation. That they are tormented to such an extent by these demonic hordes that they want to die, they are suffering in agony and pain, and they cannot die. And so, like I said, there's going to be disfigured, dismembered people and everything else, and still alive. And how all that works, I don't know. But the Bible says it's going to be true. It says it's going to happen. And so people are going to be calling for death, and there is no relief. No relief. Yeah. And that 5 months would be a long time. But that will literally be as hell on earth. And so it goes on to describe the locusts here in verses 7, 8, and 9. And I've talked about it a little bit already, but it says the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. By the way, look at it. You can see all the figurative language in this. It says they were like unto horses, prepared unto battle. And it says on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. So it's telling us here that it's not actually horses, but it was like horses. That was the best he could use to describe what he was seeing. They didn't literally have crowns of gold on their heads, but there was something on their heads that looked like crowns of gold. Okay? And it says, and their faces were as the faces of men. As the faces of men. So whenever I talk about literal and figurative, we find in Scripture that it actually does spell out pretty clearly what is literal and figurative, right? And whenever we see the like and the as and things like that, he's saying it's a figure. Didn't mean that they literally had the crown. They literally had a man's face, but that was the closest John could come up with to describing what he was seeing. This is the entirety of this cloud of locusts that's coming through it, this locust-like demons coming out of the bottomless pit. So basically, hell's opened up to all of Satan's demons, and this is the way that they are appearing to John. And so it's going to be millions, we'll find here in a minute. It's going to be a lot of them. But I also want to point out, whenever we see these fantastic pictures of what these demons look like, consider also all the times that there are descriptions of angels, of seraphims and cherubims, and even the four beasts that are around the throne. All of them are pretty fantastic in their descriptions, right? But these are man's efforts to describe what they're seeing in a spiritual realm. And so verse 7 said that their faces are the faces of men. Verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. So these would be some pretty fierce-looking creatures here. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. So he's given us a picture, and he's given us an idea of the sound that's coming from all of this. And verse number 10, it says, and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And as we looked at in verse 11 there earlier, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and the Greek tongue and the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, behold, there come two more hereafter. And so as we finish out the description of these, they had the tails like scorpions, they had stings in their tails, they were afflicting men for 5 months, and they had a leader amongst them going out as an army out into all of the world to inflict as much death and destruction as they can on mankind. Of course, not death during the 5 months because people can't die, but as much destruction, as much anguish and pain on men during that time. And main thing I want to get across from this is, although we may not understand it, we may not be able to picture it with all the description and things it's given, it's not something for us to take allegorically. It's not something for us to look at and try to explain away. It is John describing to us something that is absolutely horrendous. It's not, okay, this is this army, and it's just normal war going on and on the world and nothing new happening. No, this is, if nothing else, empowered by hell. It is demonic. It is of great pain, great suffering, great torment on the earth, and nothing that we want to be any part of. Okay, we find that it is going to be a literal 5 months where men are tormented so heinously that they want to die and they're unable to die, and no relief in sight in all of this. And so this is what's taking place under the fifth trumpet here. And the first woe. We find that there's three woes here, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. And so that brings us to the sixth trumpet. Does anyone have any comments on the first part of that?
Just on that, the seal of God on their foreheads.
Mm-hmm.
Is that only going to be the 144,000, or will be more people are saved?
Well, we haven't had anybody else so far that's been mentioned as having the seal. I believe it's only going to be the 144,000. And the reason I believe that is the 144,000 are preserved all the way into the end. Whenever we get to the end of Revelation, we find that Christ is getting ready to enter into his 1,000-year kingdom. All 144,000 have been preserved throughout the entire tribulation time. God has separated them. Now, there's going to be multitudes of other people, both Jews and Gentiles, that are going to be saved during that time, but most of them are going to end up martyred. Okay.
So they're going to have to pay with their blood.
Yeah, so they're going to pay with their blood. They're not going to have a seal to protect them from it, but they're still going to be able to be saved. But the only ones that I find being sealed in Revelation is the 144,000. And they're the only ones that's been separated and preserved all throughout, because God is leaving his witnesses. He's leaving his missionaries, so to speak, all throughout the tribulation time. But there are going to be millions who are martyred and killed during that time as well.
Just a thought here. during that time, the 144,000 that are there, the people who aren't saved that are, I mean, like if you look at the world today, you know, you just walk around, those who are saved and unsaved, will they, as the 144,000, be known to those who aren't saved in the sense that will they stand out like some Christians would stand up because of their good deeds and what have you? Will they stand out like that too in that period that those who aren't saved that are suffering would want to, you know, attack them or in the sense that will they be standing out so much
people
as
will
being.
Know who they are.
Yeah.
Will it be obvious who they are? I can't say exactly on that one. They do have the seal of God on their forehead, so I mean, if that's, we don't know for sure if that is going to be a visible seal to all mankind, but what we see with the seal is whenever there are judgments poured out, just like with the locust that we're just reading about, the demonic, the spiritual forces know which ones belong to God. But whether men know or not, I'm not sure. But what's going to happen, the 144,000 are called the first fruits in one place. They're going to be saved very early in the tribulation because the first fruits are the first ones. Okay? And so the 144,000 will be saved very early in the tribulation. They will go throughout the entire tribulation as witnesses. They're going to be literal men. They're going to be Jewish descent. We're going to find later on that they are, and I brought this out before, but they're men who are virgins. They are Jewish. They become believers in Christ. Okay? And they're going to go out as his witnesses into all of the world, preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the entire world. And that's going to be their job during that time. And so with the things that they're saying, with the things that they're doing, they are going to be hated of men because of their message. Okay? So I don't know if that answers your question or not. Yeah. But they'll be hated of men because of their question, or not their question, their message, the same as today any Christian who stands up and goes out and preaches the gospel, preaches the truth, they're going to stand out by their message, if nothing else. And so they're going to be hated, but they're sealed, and all 144,000 make it to the end. Okay? I'm sure. They will be, but they're still going to be protected. We're going to find out in chapter number 11 that God has two additional witnesses that stand in Jerusalem for the entire world to see, basically taking the office of a Old Testament prophet to the world during that time, pronouncing God's judgment and telling the world, this is why these things are going on. And they're going to be saying basically preaching to repent, to turn back to God during that time. And with all the wars, all of the death, all the destruction, they're going to be proclaiming just as Isaiah, as Elijah, as Jeremiah, as Ezekiel, as all the Old Testament prophets are going to be standing and proclaiming to the world, this is what God's doing in this time. Turn back to God. And all the world is going to, all the world's going to hate these two men. And so two witnesses telling the world about God, they hate him. The 144,000 are going to be spread all around the world, and likewise the world's going to hate them. Okay?
So like for that 5 months, so that's like God is going to allow the people to see what it is in hell, because in hell you can't die, you just get tortured all the time. So he's going to allow people to experience it on earth itself.
Basically, yeah.
To maybe change their views or change their minds. Oh, and
that's a good illustration, because we know that God is merciful and God is trying to use this to wake people up, to turn them back to him. And so before they are suffering the stings of flames and eternal torment where they can't die, they're going to be experiencing on the earth. And that should wake them up and say, hey, I don't want to experience this for all eternity. The 144,000 will be preaching to them and telling them about hell. The two witnesses will be preaching and telling about hell. And they're going to be suffering, and they're going to actually be seeking death and wanting to go to hell to escape. What doesn't make any sense, does it? But we're going to find here in the sixth trumpet that after all these things happen, they're still going to be cursing God. They're still going to be hardened in their heart. And this shows us that God is constantly offering up to them deliverance. He's constantly offering them salvation, but they are constantly rejecting it. And so God's judgment is just. For anyone who would say, how could God do that? God is just in his judgment. He has to be righteous. He has to be just in the way that he judges mankind. If he takes this sinful and God-rejecting group that we're reading about here and says, well, it's okay, I'll forgive you for all that, he is not just. And if he is not just, he is not good. And if he's not just and he's not good, he's not God. God must be just. He must be righteous. He must punish and judge the wicked. So as we look here in verse number 13, we've went through five trumpets so far. The sixth trumpet here says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them, and I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and they had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stones and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. And so we have another judgment that is brought down on man to turn men back to God. And once again, we see there in verses 20 and 21, still they repented not. Still they refused. Still they hardened themselves against God. Now, as we look at the sixth trumpet and what is released, the angel sounds with the trumpet. There's a voice from the golden altar before God, and the angel is commanded to loose these four demons that are bound in the river Euphrates. It says four angels, but it's satanic. It's not good angels, because good angels wouldn't be bound, would they? And so, anyway, loose the four that are bound in the river Euphrates. By the way, the river Euphrates is what separates the east from the west, basically, if you look at geography. And so as these four angels are released, it says they have an army of 200,000,000. So 200 million. They have 200 million in their army. It's a pretty large army, isn't it? 200 million in their army, and it's given them power to go and to kill one third of the remaining population. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I got a little bit ahead of myself, but there was a fourth of the world's population already killed, right, by the previous plagues. And then we find also here an additional third. And if you look at this, this brings it to one half of the world's population from the beginning of the tribulation has been killed. Basically just in two plagues. That's not counting all the ones who die in war and starvation and famine and all these different things. Death and disease and things. And so over half the world population going in two of the plagues. And so anyway, these four demons that are released open up to this second demonic invasion. We saw the locusts, and now this is another one that comes about. It says that they've been prepared for a year, a month, a day, and an hour. That's not, I don't believe, giving an idea of the duration, that it's going to last a year, a day, and an hour. But I believe that this is giving us the idea that they had been prepared for this specific time. And so we're getting an idea that all of this is going according to God's plan for bringing things on this earth to an end. This has been reserved for this specific hour, and it's being released now. And so anyway, as I said, it's going to slay a third of the remaining humanity. There's 200 million in this demonic host. tells once again about the appearance of the army, that they are horsemen. Their riders have breastplates of fire. The horses have heads of lions. They breathe out fire and brimstone, and their tails are serpents. I tell you, after reading through a little bit in Revelation, Josie probably won't like horses as much. Some pretty wild-looking ones in the book of Revelation. But anyway, and so they have serpents in their tails, and their tails, these little serpent tails, are able to strike their victims. That's messed up. I mean, that's about all I can say about that one. That's just messed up to imagine. But anyway, there's three theories that's been put forth about these horsemen. And one of them is that it's a literal army of demons that are sent forth to slay a third part of the earth. Right? That's simple enough. And John is seeing, once again, the spiritual realm from human eyes and doing his best to describe it. The second one is that it is a symbolic description of a massive invading army from China. And that's the significance of the Euphrates. And that you have the armies of the east that are coming and invading. You find in other places in Scripture that is listed as things that's going on in the time of the tribulation, that there is going to be invading from the east and things. And so they believe this may be what it's alluding to. And so they see the dramatic description as modern weapons of war described in John's first century language. As I said, I'm not so sure about trying to describe away these things, trying to put them into our modern context with warfare and such. But one interesting thing is that China currently boasts having an army of 200 million people. Just interesting side note there. But the third view that people have on this is that it is basically a combination of the first two views, that it is a demonically powered human army that comes in and is going to kill a third of the world's population. Whichever one that is, I prefer just to kind of err with taking to side with taking a literal approach to it, saying it's a literal demon army. Either way, there's a third of the remaining world population that's wiped out in this judgment, in this demonic invasion here. And so the result of this in the last part that I've brought out is the hardening of humanity, that even though basically half the world's population has already died because of these judgments, the remaining ones are still hardening their hearts against God. They're still refusing to repent. And they turn to disbelief, they intensify their rebellion, and they blame God instead of their sin. And they turn to the very demons that are tormenting them, which is amazing. They turn to the very demons that are tormenting them in this. And so that brings us to the end of chapter number 9. As I said, I haven't necessarily explained too much of what we see here in this, but rather I choose to see it as literal. I see it as John describing the spiritual activity that's going on during that time, trying his best to describe the presence of hell and the hellish armies that are turned loose on the earth, and their effects upon this earth. Now, if a person is alive during that time, are they going to see these horses with lion's heads and serpent tails and locusts with horse bodies and all these things going on? I don't know that they're going to see that. I believe this is a spiritual description, okay? But this is going to be the powers behind it. And so if we could peel back the veil between mankind and the spirit world, this is the things that we would see. It also gives us a great illustration of what's going on today as well, I believe. Because as we look at mankind doing all these things, whether it be coronavirus and vaccines and elections and all these things, we see it as if there is no spiritual aspect to it whatsoever, don't we? We look at it and see men doing these things. We see covert operations and governments cooperating with one another and different conspiracies going on and different things like that. When in reality, I believe that there is a definite and distinct spiritual warfare going on behind all of this. All of it is what we're seeing moving men together. God has his plans. He's putting them in place. He's allowing Satan to fall right into his plans and bring things together to bring about his exact plans. And so I think it would be interesting if we could kind of peel back that veil between us and the spiritual realm and see what's actually going on right now. If we could see it from God's point of view, it would be amazing. Does anyone have any questions or comments on this?
So the third of man that was killed there with the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, that would be physical.
Yeah, literal death.
I mean, brimstone is like phosphor. I mean, it's like when you inhale it, it's like ammonia. It just takes you with the humidity, but it's literally going to be hell on earth.
Yeah, literally. Well, and one thing that I read was talking about the numbers of it, and they were specifying the number on earth being somewhere around 7 billion people. And so they were saying, just to give an idea, 7 billion people, a fourth of them dies. That's about 1.75 billion. Okay? And we read about that back in the seal judgments, 1.75 billion dying. And then of the ones who are remaining of that, if you take a third of them, that's an additional 1.75 billion people. And so that leaves us 3.5 billion people, starting with 7 billion people. Half of the world's population gone. And like I said, that was just in two of the judgments, two instances, not talking about all of the other things that are happening with the famines and plagues and natural deaths and the suicides outside of the 5 months and things like that. So yeah, it's definitely not going to be a nice place.
But even in the 5 month period where they're going to get tortured, people are not going to, they're not going to eat, they're not going to drink, they're not going to have a good time. It's like they're going to starve because they're not going to feel in the mood for food and things like that. I mean, it's seriously going to be.
Yeah. But I just kind of wonder, like, at the end of the 5 months, if a bunch of them just fall over dead. Yeah. It's like God keeps them alive for that amount of time, and then at the end of the 5 months, it's like, okay. So, I don't know. That's just me yeah, thinking things through.
Makes sense.
Still going to reject God. They're still going to curse God and say, how dare you?
But I mean, you must not forget that the Holy Spirit is not there.
Not in the same sense as he is today. He has a restraining work today. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit will be on the earth during that time in the same sense as he was in the Old Testament. Because with men being saved, that it takes the Holy Spirit to save a man. And so if anyone's going to be saved during the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit will have to be there. He just won't be indwelling the believers like he does today. He won't be restraining the evil like he does today, because the Bible presents him as being the restrainer. And so that ministry of restraint will be gone, that indwelling will be gone, but he's still going to be working in and through men during that time. And I believe that's how the 144,000 will come to Christ, and really any other believers after that will be through the power of the Holy Spirit.
They that are in Christ won't be there.
No. So the church will be gone, but there's still going to be, as I said, there's still going to be people who are going to be saved during that time. But it'll be much more like the Old Testament. Because even whenever we start looking at the message that they preach, they're preaching the message of the kingdom as they preach in the Old Testament even.
So when you think of it today, for those who aren't saved and that, for those that we've shared the gospel with them, don't want to hear, that in that time, there's still that hope that they will, although they have to suffer now, they will still be saved. Mm-hmm. And you can't explain enough to them that, you know, rather now than then, you know, it's, cause you don't want to see people suffer like that, and yet they still don't want to hear today.
Well, we'll find that the people who just outright reject God during this time aren't going to accept him then. This is what we see here. If they outright reject him. Now, there'll be many people, folks that maybe we've been witnessing to and folks that we've been talking with and different things. And it's not that they outright reject God, but they never came to the place of actually putting their faith in him. That might be the final thing that finally pushes them over the edge. And they're like, okay, everything that they've been telling me was true. And many of those people get saved. But the ones who are just like, no, don't want to hear it. Don't want anything about it. it says that they're going to be sent strong delusion, they'll believe a lie.
I was always taught that the Holy Spirit is taken out completely during that time.
Well,
so that Satan can basically, the Antichrist can come and do what he needs to do, basically.
But the Holy Spirit will still be present just as...
I think, you know, God would be present.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, even with that, though, in order for anyone to be saved, it takes the Holy Spirit doing that. But what we find is that the Holy Spirit has a different ministry during the New Testament and during during the church age. You go back into the Old Testament, or even during the time of the Gospels, which is still Old Testament times, even though it's located in the New Testament or Bible. It's still before Christ, before his death. And the Holy Spirit had a work in dealing with people, but he would come and go.
Yeah.
Just like with David, with Saul and different ones. He came, he did his job within this person, he moved on to this one and different things, and he was maybe a little less involved during that time. But the main part of the Holy Spirit's job that's done away with during that time is his restraining work that he was doing. And so that is taken out of the way at that time. And so that's where a lot of people get the idea the Holy Spirit won't be on the earth at all during the tribulation, is where it says, I think it's in 2 Thessalonians, about he who now letteth will let, talking about him being the restrainer, and saying that he's taken out of the way. It's just that God's no longer going to prevent the wickedness that he has up until that point in time. But yeah, the Holy Spirit will still be active, but he's just not going to be holding things back anymore. And he's not going to be, as far as I can see, he's no longer going to be indwelling the believers. Does that make sense? I mean, that takes maybe a little bit bigger study, especially with what you've been taught. But
I understand that. Mm-hmm. Yes, what I mean is it's not going to be a works-based...
No, it won't be a works-based
saving. You know,
right. Yeah, because salvation has never been works-based.
It's going to have to be a lot more from man's part to try and leave. You know, I mean, it's hard wrapping your head around it, literally.
It is, but if we look at it from the point of view that salvation has always been by grace through faith, whether Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, anytime. It's always been by grace through faith, and a lot of people have the idea, and I'm not saying that you do, but a lot of people have the idea that in the Old Testament, okay, it's by keeping the laws, by keeping the rituals, by keeping all this thing, that they were saved in the Old Testament, but that wasn't how anyone was saved. Right, and I know that's not what you believe, but there's a lot of people who do. But then you go into the tribulation period, what is going to cause them to be saved is they're going to have to reject the Antichrist. They're going to have to reject the religion of that day, and they're going to have to accept that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, he was the Deliverer, he was the Son of God, and seek God himself.
I suppose what I'm trying to say is going to be harder.
Oh, much harder.
The restraint is taken out.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, and most of the people who get saved during that time are going to know, if I make this decision, if I decide to reject the Antichrist and his religious system and all that, it's probably going to cause my death.
Yeah.
I mean, that's heavy. That's
we
do. We really do. But another thing that we find is down throughout time, whenever Christianity was the most dangerous, that's whenever it was also the quickest in growth and things. And so you're going to see that during the tribulation time as well, that the ones who do get saved are going to be committed. There's going to be in the midst of all that persecution, there's still going to be a very vibrant body of believers. I mean, they're going to be committed. They're going to be faithful during that time.
Is that why he has all the witnesses as well?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he's got the 144,000. He's got the other the two prophets there, and it's all calling the world to. And so, yeah, he's trying all the way through it to get people to turn to him, and still rejecting. So it's continuation of the same story that we see all throughout Scripture, just that it is greatly intensified during the tribulation. And so it's kind of like God's final push to separate those who will believe from those who won't. It brings the world to a moment of decision, I guess we could say. And so maybe that could be seen as the main purpose of the whole tribulation, is bringing the entirety of mankind to a point of decision before he wraps it all up, before he calls it quits. This is either you follow Satan, you follow God. And people make their decision, and it's final. But that's what's going on during the tribulation, that final decision. We're not going to have the luxury of putting things off. We're not going to have the luxury of saying, well, I'll consider it. Maybe some other day. It's going to be right in front of them. It's going to be definitely something that can't be put off. Okay, so if we don't have anything else, we'll go ahead and we'll dismiss in prayer and take a short break and meet back in here again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word. And I pray, Lord, that you just help us to understand these things. Help us, Lord, to take heart in them, Lord, that you're constantly reaching out to mankind, trying to draw men to you, trying to save men. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, just to help us to take these things, and rather than being fearful or put off by them, Lord, that we'd be encouraged by them, Lord, knowing the work that you're doing, Lord, and how quick the time is approaching, Lord, that we would be about your business and be witnesses for you and be hopeful, looking forward to your return, Lord. I do pray that you would be with our time, our fellowship with one another today. I pray your blessings on it as well. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.